Holy Gospel according to St. Luke, the third chapter.
Glory to you, O Lord.
In the 15th year of the reign of Emperor Tiberius, when Pontius Pilate was governor of Judea, and Herod was ruler of Galilee, and his brother Philip, ruler of the region of Iturea and Trachonitis, and Lysanias, ruler of Abilene, during the high priesthood of Annas and Caiaphas, the word of God came to John, son of Zechariah, in the wilderness. He went into all the region around the Jordan, proclaiming a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins, as it is written in the book of the words of the prophet Isaiah, the voice of one crying out in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make his path straight. Every valley shall be filled, and every mountain and hill shall be made low, and the crooked shall be made straight, and the rough ways made smooth, and all flesh shall see the salvation of God. The Gospel of the Lord.
Praise to you, O Christ.
Be seated. Listen again to these names and imagine with me what it might mean for a story to begin this way. In the 15th year of the reign of Emperor Tiberius, when Pontius Pilate was governor of Judea, and Herod was ruler of Galilee, and his brother Philip, ruler of the region of Iturea and Trachonitis, and Lysanias, ruler of Abilene, during the high priesthood of Annas and Caiaphas, the word of God came to John, son of Zechariah, in the wilderness. Maybe substitute, if you like, whatever names you think might fit in a similar list if a story like this were to begin here today. What rulers shape the landscape? What public figures would be our historical markers along the road we are currently traveling? Now hold that thought, and let's go back to the list. Tiberius, Pontius Pilate, Herod, Philip, Lysanias, Annas, Caiaphas, John, and Zechariah. Now imagine you had to take a short answer history quiz right now about who each of these people were. Okay. I think like three serious history buffs in the room maybe just got very quietly excited, and the rest of us just had a flashback to the last time we got a marked up test back from a teacher. Seriously, though, scan for just a second. What do you remember, if anything, about Tiberius? Pontius Pilate? Maybe a little more. Herod? Yeah, okay. Familiar-ish, if we can remember which one it is. Philip? Lysanias? Lysanias? Do you even know how to say it? Not sure I do. This is the moment in the quiz when any building sense of confidence we got from getting a question right sort of drops out from under us again. Annas and Caiaphas, again, a little something maybe there, especially if you're also into Andrew Lloyd Webber musicals. For y'all, we'll add some extra credit questions about the story of Joseph in Genesis. Now, how about John and his father, Zechariah? Do you remember the prophet in the wilderness crying out, calling for repentance, preparing God's way? What about his dad? The one who was suddenly unable to speak when he didn't believe that his wife Elizabeth could possibly be pregnant after so many years of being childless. You see, we usually skip to the action of these stories. Of course we do. They're lots of fun. I mean, John's not as much fun as some of the others. But still, he's out there in the wilderness where the action is. But a scene is being set before us, before the action begins. And I really want us to look up and out at the surrounding of this story today. I want us to remember the backdrop of power. and to carry it with us now as we come closer each day to the mystery of Christmas, because the backdrop matters, because everything God is about to do is happening under its shadow. This is the stage that is being set. There's another thing about this beginning, and there are scholars who actually think that these very verses we heard today are the original beginning of Luke's gospel, that chapters 1 and 2 were sort of a later addition, a sort of prologue. And regardless of whether that is the case, one thing Luke is laying out for us is this story begins as something that I think we have pretty heated feelings about in the church right now. But I can't see any way to get around it today. This is a political story. It is. And if you just sort of like held your breath a second and got really tense in your shoulders, try to trust me and stay with me for a few moments, because I don't mean that in like a partisan hackish kind of way. I mean that Luke is telling us that it matters to the story we are entering, that it happens within the realm of power of these people. This is not a story dislocated from time and space. And politics is fundamentally, after all, how a community in a particular place at a particular time manage their interconnected lives. That's it. You know, it feels like a bad word. It feels like we're not allowed to say it. But that is what it means. Politics is fundamentally how a community of people in a particular place at a particular time manage their interconnected lives. And the gospel, the work of preparing for the kingdom of God, which is so close now at hand, and for the mystery of Christmas itself, simply cannot happen apart from that. In that way, this is a political story. And I think we should stop being afraid of that or angry about it. And we should also stop wielding that claim as a weapon. But we should stop being afraid to proclaim a political gospel like that, because without the political, without the place and the people who are connected to each other in a time, without particular needs and challenges and gifts, the gospel is just another storybook on a shelf. In community, within the sphere of our lives together, that is precisely where their story comes alive. That is precisely where the story begins to matter, where its lungs fill with air and it speaks, where it becomes incarnate. And in Luke, the story takes on flesh and bone and breath under the shadows of Tiberius and Pontius Pilate and Philip and Lysanias and Annas and Caiaphas. But now I want us to try to remember our quiz again. Think about what we know about those people, and think again about what you know about John and his father, and his aunt, and her son. Think about what you know about Mary and the child who is about to be born. It would have happened just a few verses ago if we were reading through Luke in order, though we'll actually be reading it out of order, and we'll come to it 2 weeks from now. But in the first chapter of Luke, the young woman Mary sings a song after the angel announces the strange miracle that is about to be born from her. She sings, "The lowly lifted up and the mighty cast down." If you've ever wanted to know if her song was just another story that we tell ourselves to feel better about this life, if this was just another book on the shelf like so many other stories we know, then remember the exercise we just did. Remember that you know more about the name and story of a poor, unmarried, pregnant teenager who was a subject in the Roman Empire than any of those people who were considered like gods in their time, whose names were on monuments and buildings and money. Whose songs do we sing? Mary's song. My soul proclaims the greatness of the Lord. My spirit rejoices in God, my Savior. Zechariah's song. We sang today, and the tender compassion of our God, the dawn from on high, will break upon us. Words from an old man, an unlikely father who lost his voice, who could easily have disappeared into silence and obscurity forever, but instead whose voice returned to him when his son John was born. And so he sang of hope and the love of God. And so we will end for today in a place that isn't really an ending, as befits the season of Advent. It is a time in the church's year that should always sort of feel like to be continued. I don't know, is that still a thing anymore now that we binge watch everything on Netflix? That feeling, like those words on the screen, to be continued. Ah! I don't know. But that is a feeling of Advent. So we will end for now in the wilderness with John, where the gospel writer says he grew up. Had you noticed that before? I'll admit I've glossed over that detail more times than most. I knew he was in the wilderness, right, when he started saying everything he was saying and wearing his weird clothes and eating bugs. But John didn't wander out one day there as an adult. He was shaped, prepared, maybe even a little bit hardened by the wilderness. Luke says, with just a passing sentence, that it was his home. Dr. Michelle Beth Dinkler, who teaches New Testament at Yale, points this out and reminds us that the wilderness is a place of scarcity, yes, and a place of struggle, and it is also, for God's people, a place of growth and of spiritual clarity. It is a place where God's people grow and come close to God. God provides for the people there, and God provided for John, who now calls out to the people to tell them to become serious about the hard work of preparing for God's kingdom. The wilderness is a hard place, and it is also a place of provision. Everything that matters is born in a particular place, in a particular time, under the shadow of particular powers that may try to block out the warmth of the sun or the comfort of its light. And it is because of this that God's arrival matters so much, that we wait for it as eagerly as we do, that we rejoice with Mary and Zechariah and Elizabeth and John, whose names we know better than the ones who thought they could somehow be immortal. Because our God is doing a new thing. Was then, is now, and ever shall be. Thanks be to God for that. Amen.